My name is Daniel, and I think I was saying in the first service, I think this is probably the first time that I can remember at least preaching on the book of Daniel as Daniel. And I think people who are called Paul probably have quite a hard time. It must be very strange talking about Paul all the time if you're called Paul as a preacher. But just to clarify, I'm not going to be talking about myself this morning, you'll be pleased to hear. I'm going to be talking about Daniel, who lived in the 6th century BC in the ancient kingdom of Babylon. He was an Israelite who was taken from Jerusalem and moved to Babylon as part of the takeover of Israel that happened around that time. And he's been in the kingdom now. He's getting on a bit now. In fact, he's getting on quite a lot. I think he's probably over 80, they reckon, at the point where we come to in Daniel 5, which we'll be looking at today. And we'll see that there's a kingdom that he's part of now in Babylon that's in some trouble. And thinking about the name Daniel is actually quite helpful as we start, because nobody loudly got this in the first service, so see if you can do it better in the second service. Does anyone know what Daniel, the name Daniel, actually means? I think somebody mentioned it at some point during the series. No, mumble, mumble, mumble. Nobody's quite sure. What's it? God is my judge. Yes, that's right. So Dan means judge, and Yael in Hebrew, there's lots of names with E-L at the end, and that means God. And I know that one because it's my name, so I can remember that one. But yes, we're going to be thinking about God as judge. And it's another dramatic story in a whole book full of dramatic stories, as you'll have seen if you've been with us over the last few weeks. And actually, it's a story of judgment, so it's a story about God being judge. And I'm not going to try and sugarcoat that or pretend it isn't quite grim for those involved, but we will get to the hope at the end, I promise you. And it's really important, too, as we're thinking about judgment, that we remember that it's God who is judge. So throughout the book of Daniel, we've seen one of the key things, if not the key theme, is the idea that God is in control over history and empires, kings and kingdoms. So when things seem to be falling apart, God is in charge. When things seem to be going well, God is in charge. And ultimately, at the end of everything, all the kingdoms of the earth will fail and fall, and only one kingdom will stand, God's kingdom. And part of that is that God will judge. That is part of what it means for God to be in authority, in control, sovereign. And before I get going, before we pray and I get started, I want you to remember and hear me on this, that it's not me who's giving judgment. It's not Christians who give judgment. It's not Jubilee Community Church who are the judges of the world. It's God. So the message of judgment that we're going to read this morning was originally given to a king called Belshazzar, and it was devastating for him, as we'll see. But we also need to hear about judgment, and hopefully I'll convince you of that as we go through this text this morning. We need to know that the stuff that happens in the world matters, that someone will sort out the sin and the mess that we humans do to each other and the damage we do to the world. So God is judge. That's where we're going to be going this morning. But let me pray before we start. Father God, we thank you so much that you are here with us this morning. We know that as we open your word, we will hear from you. You will speak to us. We thank you for the privilege of that, and we thank you that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to work in each of us, to take these words and apply them to our hearts, and that we would go away from here with a deeper, richer understanding of you, and just a fresh amazement at the good news of the gospel. So thank you, Lord, for being with us. Amen. So rather than read out the whole thing, because as you'll see, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Daniel 5 or on your phone. It's quite long. I'm going to follow the example of the great Stuart Otto, and we're going to work our way through bit by bit, and we're going to kind of reflect as we go. That's Stuart, by the way, for anyone who is visiting. So we're going to you're going to enjoy these points. They enjoyed them in the first service. So we're going to have a foolish, idolatrous party. Then we're going to have a confusing message, a forgotten interpreter, and then a terrible message of judgment. But there will be some hope as well. Okay, so we're going to start at verse 1 of Daniel 5. It says this: King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So who here likes a good party? Anyone? Anyone like a party? Some people are admitting to that. Yep, a few people are admitting to that. Other people are thinking, I'd much rather have a hot drink, sit on the sofa, or my favorite tipple, and have a quiet evening and be in bed by 9 o'clock. Well, you'll be pleased to hear that the main application of this passage is that God hates parties. That's where we're going today. No, not really at all, in fact. But we are going to see that this party is a problem, the party that's happening here. This isn't an ordinary party. There are things about this party that would have screamed out to the people who read the book of Daniel, who heard this explained to them back at the time it was written, that it would scream out to them, this is not good, this is an immoral party, this is a party that God definitely doesn't approve of. And the scene for us is set really quite briefly in verse 1, without much explanation. There's a new king in the story, so for those of you who've been around for the rest of this series, we've been following really the life of Daniel and his friends, but also there's been this king Nebuchadnezzar who we've been hearing about, learning about, and seeing how he relates to God and to God's servants in Daniel and his friends. And we've seen Nebuchadnezzar through a sort of series of big events in the book. So we've seen him conquer Jerusalem, take away the best young leaders to assimilate them. We've seen him dreaming about statues and making people bow down to statues. And in the end, we saw him in chapter 4, we saw him humbled, living with beasts and eating grass before he was then restored. And at the end of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has got it. God's work in his life through dreams and visions, through the work of Daniel and his friends, has transformed Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this, just in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 36, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He says, "At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And that is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had certainly learned through the experiences that he had. So after all the things that have happened to him, Nebuchadnezzar is still king, but by the end, he's a king who recognizes the power and the authority of the King of heaven, of the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God of the whole world. And notice that he says there that all his ways are just. He talks about God's ways being just. And that's something that we're going to see worked out as we look at Daniel 5 this morning. So now in chapter 5, we have a new king. It's about, throughout this story, we're to see a bit of a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and what he does and what his experiences were, and this new king called Belshazzar. I'm not going to emphasize that, but it's something to keep a look out for as we go through. And the events in chapter 5 happen about 25 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And historians say that there's probably been a couple of other kings in between, but the king at the time is probably someone called Nabonidus, who is likely to have been Belshazzar's father. And Belshazzar's mother may have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, so he may have been Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So Nabonidus ruled the Babylonian Empire, and it seems that this guy, Belshazzar, was co-regent, and he was king of Babylon. So he wasn't in charge of the whole empire, but he was king in Babylon. But the point is that he's in charge of the city, he's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where we pick up the story. But it also seems clear from what Daniel says a bit later and from the historical record that this wasn't an ordinary feast day. So this wasn't the annual Babylon barbecue. Okay, this is not what was happening. We were just hearing about the Jubilee barbecue last week. The city is under imminent threat. The armies of the Medes and the Persians are camped around the city. But Belshazzar seems indifferent to the danger that is all around the Babylonians. Instead, he's put on a lavish party for 1,000 of his mates, despite this looming threat outside the city. So perhaps he was confident in the city's huge walls, the defenses that this great city had. And because a river ran through, maybe he assumed that there couldn't be a successful siege, that actually they would be okay, it would be fine. There's no way the city will fall. The defenses will hold. It's time to party. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been king of a city under siege. Anyone been king of a city under siege? No. But I make the same mistakes as he does. So I have confidence in the wrong things, in my job, in my family, in the relative comfort of where and how I live. And it might be different things for you. There might be different things that bring you confidence or a sense of security and purpose in your life. It might be your looks, or your bank balance, or your past achievements, or whatever. And while those things in and of themselves are not bad, we'll see that ultimately they can't help us before God. And I'm actually reminded of the last time I preached, I think it was back in January, I preached on Philippians 3, where Paul talked to the Philippians about all the reasons he had to be confident in the flesh. And then he tells us in Philippians 3 that actually it's all rubbish because it's not Jesus. And it's a similar sort of thing that's going on here. Belshazzar seems to be having confidence in the wrong things. But we get ahead of ourselves. So it might be that he's overconfident, or it might be that he's just in denial. He wants just one last party before the city falls. And I'm not sure about you, but I make that mistake too. Just living in denial about the reality of the difficult things or the bad things or the wrong things in my life. So actually, perhaps today you're not feeling confident at all about your life and you're thinking it's a bit of a mess. And perhaps instead you want to forget your problems. And you might be running towards things that seem good, so things like getting healthy or helping other people or whatever it might be. But really, you're just doing that because you can't face the things that are difficult in your life. Or it might be that you're running towards things that are more obviously bad, a bit like Belshazzar, where you're going for partying, drinking, drugs, sleeping around, whatever it might be. But either way, it's about denial. So whether you're putting your confidence in the wrong thing or trying to escape, the end result is similar. We're basically pretending things are fine when they're not. So we can't be sure what's actually going on here for Belshazzar, but he does seem to be choosing to ignore at least some stuff that he should have known or that he did know. So later, when Daniel brings God's message of judgment to him, which we'll read in a bit, Daniel reminds Belshazzar that he knew all about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew about how Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God, but Belshazzar didn't follow God. Not even close. And we can see that if we read on in verse 2. So the scene is a big party. The enemy's at the gates. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Wow. So not only is this a foolish party, it's also an idolatrous party. Belshazzar sends for the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor, had plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. So not only is he partying while the city is under siege, he's also misusing objects set aside for God's worship. Can you imagine how awful this would have seemed to a devout Jew like Daniel? In 1 Kings 8, you can read about how that God's glorious presence filled the temple when it was first built, Solomon's wonderful prayer of dedication. And really, in many ways, this represented the high point for Israel. After a lot of struggle, they were finally in the land that God had promised them. And they were able to settle, they were able to build a temple, and they were able to worship God, and they were able to have a place where God dwelt in a special way with his people. And now we read that though some of the things that were set aside for that purpose are being used to get people drunk in a party while they praise other gods. And you might be thinking, well, I mean, I don't particularly need to worry about this. I think the chances of any of us ending up in this exact scenario are pretty small, right? So are we likely to end up at a party drinking the goblets from the temple and praising gods, other gods? That's unlikely. So we need to think about, well, what is it that actually this is equivalent to for us today? What do we misuse that is holy to God? And this week, as I was preparing, among the very large amounts of rubbish that you see on Twitter, I saw some tweets from a professor at Princeton. I think they'd first surfaced a couple of years ago, but a guy called Robert P. George, a professor, a lawyer, I think, and God really used these to challenge me as I was preparing for this morning. And this is what the professor says about what he does in one of his classes. He says this: I sometimes ask students what their position on slavery would have been had they been white and living in the south of the U.S. before abolition. Guess what? They all would have been abolitionists. They all would have bravely spoken out against slavery and worked tirelessly against it. Of course, this is nonsense. Only the tiniest fraction of them, or any of us, would have spoken up against slavery or lifted a finger to free the slaves. Most of us, them and us, would have gone along. Many would have supported the slave system and happily benefited from it. So I respond by saying that I will credit their claims if they can show evidence of the following: that in leading their lives today, they have stood up for the rights of unpopular victims of injustice, whose very humanity is denied, and where they have done so knowing it would make them unpopular with their peers. That they would be loathed and ridiculed by powerful, influential individuals and institutions in our society. That they would be abandoned by many of their friends, that they would be called nasty names, and that they would risk being denied valuable professional opportunities as a result of their moral witness. In short, my challenge is to show where they have, at risk to themselves and their futures, stood up for a cause that is unpopular in elite sectors of our culture today. Definitely written by a lawyer. But I find that incredibly challenging because it's true, isn't it? We do go along with so much. It's so easy to kind of get caught up in things and not to stand up for particularly the rights of people who are being misused. So I might not go along with drinking holy goblets, but in the ways that I live, I need to think about how I might be doing something similar. Because the Bible makes it clear that in some sense, all people are holy, set apart from the rest of creation, made in God's image, and with special dignity and value. We are created to worship God. We are set apart, we are holy, and we are designed to be able to enjoy fellowship with God. Just like those goblets, but in a very different way. So God wants us to care about other people and to care about the impact that our lives have on other people. So it might be obvious or it might be hidden, but I need to think, where am I misusing people in my life? And for some of you, that might be really obvious and something that you need to stop and repent of even this morning. But for others of you, it might be actually, how am I, in the ways that I live, how am I doing that? And more positively, how can I stick up for the powerless? How can I pray better for the right kinds of things that will make a difference? How can I use my money? What more can I do to honor people in my life? And there might be some more on this in life groups if you're in a life group this week. So back to Daniel 5. So we've got these goblets. They've been called up from the storehouse. They're being used in this idolatrous way, misused when they should be used for God's worship. So in this context, it perhaps might be less surprising that something dramatic happens next. Let's read on, verse 5. So next we have, so having had a foolish idolatrous party, now we have a confusing message. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Well, yes. So in the middle of this lavish party, where the king determined to have fun and mocking the king of heaven, as he's called in Daniel, God, suddenly a hand appears, writes on the wall, and everyone is silent. Have you ever been at a party where a hand has appeared and written on the wall? How do you think you would respond? And it's easy to gloss over these details, but this was hardly something that happened at every party they went to, right? They would have been just as shocked as we would be if it happened at a party we were at. The drinking, the dancing, the music, whatever's going on, everything stops. All eyes are on the king. They would have been able to read, as we'll see later, they would have been able to read what was written on the wall. But what does it mean? No one knows. No one has a clue. Everyone is confused. And so whatever Belshazzar's attitude was before, his bubble has been burst completely. I mean, it would be, right? And I think we're actually expected to see this scene as slightly comical and farcical, because here is the living God, the King of Heaven, intervening in this idolatrous, foolish party, and we have a guy whose knees are knocking together. He's a quivering wreck. He doesn't understand what this message means, but he knows it isn't good. His confidence in Babylon's defenses doesn't seem so sensible now. And perhaps partying with all the danger around wasn't such a good idea. So now we see the king for who he really is. He's frightened, he's weak, and he doesn't know what to do. But he knows he needs help, so he asks for it. So if we read on at verse 7, and this may sound familiar from those of you who have been with us for the series so far. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." There's more than a whiff of desperation here. If you can help me, I'll give you everything I can. I'll make you the highest ruler in the land after me and my dad. And I'll give you nice stuff. Now, leaving to one side whether any of this is very meaningful given that the armies of the invaders are at the gates, let's see how the trusty wise men do. How do you think they're going to get on? We've seen them have a really good track record so far in the book of Daniel. Let's see how they get on. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Everyone is completely lost and confused. They've got nowhere else to turn. They don't know what to do. And the king's face becomes even more pale. So he knows that this message is bad, but he doesn't know why. And I think, again, thinking about us today, this can happen to us too. Whether we're Christians or not, we have a conscience. We have this innate sense of right and wrong. And we know deep down that the way we live isn't what we want it to be. Sure, we do some good things, but we also treat people badly. We misuse people. We sin against them. We create damage. And of course, we too are damaged by that and by other people ourselves. We know when we've done something wrong. And we don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's. And I recently watched a documentary about Jimmy Savile. And having some responsibility for my own family, obviously, and in the church and at work and other places, it's just so awful to think about something like that happening under your nose. And it doesn't bear thinking about, and we have to do everything we can to make sure that we are protecting and caring for everyone in our church community. But the Bible is clear that someone being obviously worse than us in some senses isn't a way out. We can point to these harrowing examples of evil people who, like Jimmy Savile, have devastated numerous lives. But when we look at ourselves, we know that we're not perfect either. People like him are not the standard. God's perfection is the standard. We do stuff that hurts and damages people. We do it deliberately. We do it neglectfully. But we know our conscience tells us that we do. And I think for many of us, life kind of rolls on, and we pretend maybe we're okay, but our conscience nags at us. And we find ways to ignore it or dismiss it. It might be partying. It might be something else. But whether we're Christians or not, there are also, I think, times and moments where we are stopped in our tracks. And I think that's some of what's happening here for Belshazzar. We have a moment of clarity when we see past the things we rely on for our security and for our value, the idols that we worship, and when we realize they won't ultimately help us. So whether we're Christians or not, those moments where we're stopped in our tracks, they're really important. If we ignore them, we can find ourselves doing things or going along with things that are foolish, idolatrous, sinful, that are out of line with how God wants us to live. And I think, as I say, that kind of moment of clarity is what's happening here for Belshazzar. His bubble has been burst. And actually, it's true for everyone at the party. They're all confused. But what are they supposed to do? What's the king supposed to do? They don't understand the message. The writing on the wall is just causing confusion. So what they need now is someone to explain it. They need someone to tell them what it says. They need someone to bring revelation. And that's true for us too. Being stopped in our tracks and feeling a bit guilty and having our conscience annoy us isn't enough. We need someone to tell us what to do with those guilty feelings that we have. Otherwise, it's just confusing. We need revelation. Human beings need revelation to understand right and wrong and to understand those feelings that we have, that we aren't quite good enough. So far we've seen a foolish, idolatrous party interrupted by, secondly, a confusing message. And again, based on what we've read in Daniel previously, we might be able to guess what's going to happen next. But let's read on. Verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So God's ways may have been forgotten in the 20-plus years since Nebuchadnezzar died by those in power, but actually there are people who still remember. There are people who still remember what Daniel did and what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So as I said, by now Daniel is an old man, probably in his early 80s. And it seems that he was operating more in obscurity than he has been when we were reading previous or looking at previous stories over the last few weeks. He's certainly not at the center of things in the way he was in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So it's a bit like one of those epic, and I should probably have done the work to actually find a specific example, but one of those epic TV series or movie trilogies when an important character from years ago is suddenly brought back to come and rescue the new person who's messed everything up. You know that? You know what I mean? And, you know, they might say, oh, do you remember so-and-so? Didn't they understand how all this stuff works? Didn't they solve a problem just like this years and years ago? Are they still around? Does anyone know what happened to so-and-so? And the queen here, and it's likely the queen mother, I think it's almost certainly the queen mother, given the way she says to the king, don't look so pale, as a passing detail. The queen mother, she remembers Daniel. She remembers what he did back in the day. And isn't it fascinating, and this is really crucial, his reputation hasn't been damaged in the 20-plus years since. He didn't mess up in a big way, make a huge mistake, disgrace himself. He's continued to live faithfully for God in obscurity, even when it's been less obvious the difference that he's making. And it's worth remembering that when we read the book of Daniel or other stories in the Bible, that these are the highlights of Daniel's life. These are the big things that happened across a whole lifetime. But it wasn't constant drama for him. There was lots of faithfulness day by day by day. And there's different seasons in his life where he's closer to things and then he's further away from things. And I think there's an encouragement here for us to be faithful in whatever circumstances we're in. There are different seasons in life. And you never know when God is going to use you. You never know when that call is going to come. Call for Daniel, they say. So the message on the wall has stumped everyone. And Daniel, this forgotten interpreter, he's dusted off, he's recalled from retirement, and he's brought before the king. Yet again, as we've seen previously in this book, he finds himself speaking the truth to power. Yet again, he has an important message for the king. Let's see what happens, and this brings us to our fourth and final point, a terrible message of judgment. Verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So the king explains his problem to Daniel, and he offers Daniel the same reward that he offered to his wise men. And then Daniel speaks. Verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. And you'll notice, if you've been with us for the rest of the series, that there's a slightly different tone here to Daniel than we've seen previously. Not so many of the niceties that he had for Nebuchadnezzar. And is it because he's an old man and he's seen it all before? Partly, but I think it's also because the situation is different, as we'll see. The word that God has for Belshazzar is harsher than the word that he had for Nebuchadnezzar. And let's read on to find out why. So straight to it, verse 18. This is what Daniel says. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Well, he hasn't even got to the judgment yet. These are strong words from Daniel. And with Nebuchadnezzar, he seemed to hold out some hope. So in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 27, Daniel says this when he's bringing a hard word to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. But there are no such words for Belshazzar because the situation is different. He has had his chance. He should know better fundamentally. Verse 22 is the key verse. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. So Daniel is saying something like this. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but you ignored it. And by doing so, you've picked a fight that you cannot win. You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And then in verse 23, it goes on to say, you've praised gods that can't help you. So it's true that the message on the writing on the wall is confusing, but it's actually not the first message about God that Belshazzar has received. Belshazzar, and indeed Babylon as a kingdom, has had revelation before. They shouldn't be confused. Belshazzar, he knows, or he should know, all about God and about God's sovereignty. But he chose a different way. He chose to ignore God. And then end of verse 23. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. You've had plenty of opportunity, Daniel is saying. You know that God is in charge, that he holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And in that phrase, we see both the beauty and the terror of God's judgment. For those who follow God, who know his love like Nebuchadnezzar, and like Daniel, God's hand is a place of safety and security. So like what we were just saying about being a child of God and being protected by the Father, and Satan can't get near us. So for those who follow God, that's a place of security and safety. Nobody can harm you there. Ultimately, you might have hard things happen to you, but ultimately no one can harm you. But for those who ignore God, those who set themselves up against God, well, that's being in God's hand is a terrifying and a vulnerable place. They are powerless before a mighty, mighty God. And then finally, Daniel actually explains what the message means. He brings some new revelation to Belshazzar to deal with the current confusion. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. So far, this is what they had already read. People at the party knew that these were Aramaic words that formed a series of weights. So in decreasing in size from a mina to a shekel to a half shekel. And perhaps that downward scale was part of the reason why Belshazzar knew that something was up. So it's going down from a big weight to a smaller weight to an even smaller weight. And I'm definitely not an expert in ancient Aramaic, but the scholars tell me that if you read the same consonants with different vowels and read them as verbs, then it changes the meaning. And this is what Daniel then goes on to explain. And he says, here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It is not good news for Belshazzar. There's no confusion anymore. This is very, I don't need to explain much here because it's so simple, but it's also devastating. God has decided your time is up. You haven't made the standard, and your legacy will be conquest and a division for your kingdom. Everything you put your confidence in will be gone forever, which is an awful thing for a king, for anyone to hear, but certainly for a king to hear. Verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So note here that the enemy's at the gate and was already there, but because of the writing on the wall, because of what happens, no one can be in any doubt that this judgment came from God. The writing on the wall shows that God was behind this. Not the Medes and Persians, they're just being used by God to deliver the conquest. So it's incredibly grim for Belshazzar, and he sort of seemed to deserve it, given what we know about him. But that's fine, but what's it got to do with us? What's it got to do with us, this obscure Middle Eastern kingdom many centuries ago? Well, the truth is that this is what we all face too, this judgment before a God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways is something that we all face too. So let's run through the different words that Daniel used to explain the message to Belshazzar and think about what it means for us. So first of all, our days are numbered. Many. We won't live forever. And the Bible makes it clear that only God knows how long we have. So speaking of God, David writes in Psalm 139, verse 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And that means death will come to all of us. We can't avoid it. Sin has brought death into the world, and God is the one who plans the number of our days. So that's true for us too. Secondly, one day our lives will be weighed, just like Belshazzar's was. At the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation paints a picture of the final judgment. And it's also something that Jesus speaks about several times, but most famously in Matthew 25. But reading from Revelation 20, right in the last couple of chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 11, it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." So this is a theme throughout the whole Bible. God is perfect, and there has to be judgment for the things that are wrong in the world, for the sin that we do, and for the bad things that happen to us. And finally, so we've had many, and we've had Tekel, we have Parsons. So numbered, then we had weighed, and now we've got, finally, the consequences of our actions, just like Belshazzar. So Revelation 20 goes on, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." And this morning isn't the time to explore all of the symbolism at the end of Revelation, and I would not be the right person to do that, even if there were time this morning. But the point is this, we all face judgment. And actually, we all deserve condemnation. And deep down, we know it. We know that we fall short of our own standards, let alone God's standards. But of course, and we are getting to the hope, of course, gloriously, that's not the end of the story. So unlike Belshazzar, there is hope for us in the face of judgment. And thank God, it's not a hope that's based on doing better or following some religious formula. Our hope is based on a person, Jesus Christ, our living hope, we were singing earlier. So Revelation 20, verse 11, talks about a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And who is that that's seated on the throne judging? It's Jesus. And Jesus is the one who does the judging. And he explains it himself in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." And if we kept going in Daniel, we would see the significance of the Son of Man, but there's not time for that this morning. So remember earlier I was talking about the confusion at the party, and there's just this, just like nobody knows what to do. What does this message mean? It seems bad, but what does it mean? And we can have a similar experience. We can have the sense that our lives aren't good enough, but we need revelation too, as I was saying. And Daniel brings revelation to Belshazzar, and it's not good news. It's grim news for him. But God's revelation to us comes supremely through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. That's where we see God's truth revealed. And Jesus offers us hope. And he says here, whoever hears my word, in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So what happens to Belshazzar does not need to happen to us. There is good news. Our situation is hopeless without Jesus, but by believing in him, we can cross over from death to life. And when judgment comes, we won't be condemned. We will be safe and secure. But how does that all work? Well, Jesus can offer us hope in our sin and mess because he actually does more than just bring revelation. He actually fulfills the word that Daniel brings to Belshazzar. He takes God's judgment on himself, and he is vindicated and not condemned. So we can run through those three things that Daniel said to Belshazzar, and we can think, well, how does that relate to Jesus? Firstly, like Belshazzar and us, Jesus' days on earth were numbered. He faced the cross at the time of the Father's choosing, but because of his perfect life, he defeated death and is alive now, ruling and reigning with the Father in heaven. So actually, he's broken the numbers. He will be eternal. He is eternal. And he offers that to us as well. And then secondly, he was weighed, but he wasn't found wanting. He had done nothing wrong. And he offers us his perfect life in exchange for our failure to live up to God's standards. So when judgment comes, God will see us as righteous. Because not only is Jesus the judge, but he also offers us a way out. He offers us his perfect obedience in place of the mess that we create. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, famous verse, says this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the glorious truth of the gospel. So he was numbered, and he defeated death. He was weighed, and he wasn't found wanting. And then finally, the consequences for Belshazzar were division and defeat, but for us, through Jesus, we can have reconciliation. Reconciliation with each other, and supremely reconciliation with God. People from every tribe and tongue are invited to be part of God's kingdom. This is the good news. The judge graciously offers us life through his death and resurrection. And if we believe in him, we are not condemned. Instead, we are justified and right before God, our lives safe in his hands. So there's a lot of judgment, but there is hope. There is hope for us. Let's pray. Well, Father, I just want to thank you for these wonderful stories and how they bring the gospel alive for us. Lord, I thank you that we don't just believe a list of statements about you, but we see you working in history and in people's lives through the words of the Bible. Thank you for being just. Thank you that you are just. Thank you that one day you will judge the world. And we know that you are good and loving, and we trust you. And we say thank you that we have a way of being secure and safe because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we go away from here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us about different things that this passage raises. There's so much here. Speak to us about whether we're running away from things, like Belshazzar. Speak to us about the faithfulness of an old man, like Daniel. And speak to us about the glorious work of Christ and how we can be reconciled to you. So Lord, we thank you for being with us this morning, and we pray that you would go with us. Help us to work this out in our lives today, tomorrow, and in the weeks ahead. Amen.